So today we're going to cover chapters 13 and 14 in the Covenant Family, and these are on educating our children according to the spiritual mandate and the social mandate. So by way of definition here, we're talking about education in a very broad sense. Usually we think of education being in a classroom setting, and that's certainly an important component of education, but really, when we think of raising children, education involves the whole process of forming them and molding them. And so we have three chapters on education according to the three different mandates. So we're going to talk about the spiritual mandate, social mandate, and then next week we'll pick up on the cultural mandate. And each one of those are an important aspect of education. And it's important to keep them in that order as far as priorities go. Spiritual training is at the top of the priority list. And then we think of family, and then we think of work. Of course, all three are really important. By spiritual mandate, I think back to some of our earlier Sunday school lessons on the kingdom context of the covenant family and God creating the family. And back in the Garden of Eden, he gave them three mandates. So one was the cultural mandate to till the garden, to be fruitful and fill the earth and to have dominion over the earth. The social mandate has more to do with the human relationships, with the institution of marriage and children. And then the spiritual mandate was the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God even before the fall. They would walk with God in the cool of the evening and have fellowship with him, much in the same way that we pray to God today. And they were commanded to have obedience to God, including not eating the forbidden fruit, but that spiritual relationship was there from the start, that spiritual mandate. And that's what we're going to start with today. Just a review of that history. Adam and Eve fell from their original state when they ate the forbidden fruit. And so that put a wrench in the spiritual mandate. Now there is a great divide between mankind and God. But immediately, God initiated the covenant of redemption. And immediately after the fall, God provided a way to restore that relationship with his people, when he promised that through the seed of the woman, he would destroy Satan. And that promised Messiah is Jesus Christ. And that's the salvation that we have. And there's always been people looking ahead to the Savior or reflecting back on the Savior as we do today that are in this covenant of redemption in relationship to God. All right, so we've talked a little bit more about roles in the covenant family in the past. We didn't think about we've talked a little bit about how the covenant family, we can think of it in regal terms. This is a royal family. We're adopted into God's family. He has made us to rule over the earth. And so if you would go so far as to say that within a home, there's a sense in which the parents are a king and queen, then there should also be a sense in which the parents are prophets and priests in a much, much secondary way to Christ. But yet the parents have this spiritual leadership within the home. They have a responsibility as a prophet, generally speaking, to bring God's word to the family, to train the children the message that God has given us in Scripture, and as priests to represent the family to God and to lead the family in prayer. So parents have a very active spiritual role within the family. So it is good to teach them the basics of the salvation, and to not only in a formal setting, but often just on a daily basis, to be teaching them the lessons of the faith. So, for example, this morning we had a fun discussion about Hebrews and how the Mount Sinai was shaken with an earthquake, and yet once more heaven and earth will be shaken, and for the removal of all things that can't be shaken, and how thankful we are for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the kids missed the earthquake, but were pretty captivated with the idea that it was an earthquake last night. And so therefore we should worship God with reverence and awe. So it's fun to look for opportunities to bring the scriptures to bear on all different conversations at home. So the spiritual training should start in the home. That is an important responsibility of the family. The family and the church should work side by side. They both have a role to place in to play in training up children spiritually, but we should never say, well, isn't that what Sunday school is for? I don't need to worry about teaching my children. They're going to be in Sunday school. And Sunday school is good, important, but also that should be complemented with spiritual training in the home. And parents should have a very active effort in that. Children that grow up in a family where the scriptures are proactively taught receive a great blessing and are much ahead of their peers. And one thing we can teach our children that Van Groningen points out is we can teach our children to share the spiritual blessings that they receive that other neighborhood kids don't receive. So that could be witnessing to non-Christian children, or if there's children that are coming to church but didn't grow up in a Christian home, they can help them. Oh, well, we're talking about Adam and Eve. This is the story that's behind it. And they'd have a head start with some of that background biblical knowledge, and they can share that with others that are around them. As we teach our children, one of the things that they should know, that should be emphasized, is that they should know that they belong to God. They are really God's children, entrusted to us, and that. But they're God's children, but they're not automatically saved. They are in desperate need of a Savior. They should be taught of their original sin and their need for a Savior, and encouraged into repentance and faith. But the relationship with God doesn't just have to do with how we are saved and how our sins are forgiven, but it also affects all different aspects of our life. And in the family, we should provide that orientation to our children of how the belief that we have and this faith that we are passing down really permeates all different aspects of life. All right, so one thing I wanted to do, I was going to do at the beginning and I forgot, is read through our baptism vows. You might remember recently we had a baptism for Noah Lechteman, and these baptism vows are very pertinent here in the context of the responsibility parents have to train their children spiritually. So you can listen for some of the things that we've talked about throughout the course, like the child belonging to God, being entrusted to us, or our dependence on God to help us with these responsibilities, but also the responsibility we have to train and to teach and to nurture. So I'll read through these. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? In this light, do you promise to provide for his or her temporal well-being and to teach him or her to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him or her with a God-centered education? Do you promise to teach him or her of his or her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ, and his or her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? To the end that he, she may grow into the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him or her, to train him or her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his or her need to seek communicant membership in the church? Do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline, exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? And so here we can see some of the emphases on the spiritual responsibility we have towards our children to teach them and to train them of their sinful nature, the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, their need to not just be in a Christian family, but personally to have a relationship with Christ and to respond in faith to him, but also the church orientation that they should grow up into, to understand the nature of the church and why the church and its worship is valuable, and to encourage them to seek communicant membership in the church, to love the kingdom above all else. These are all things that should characterize the training that we provide for our children. When we train them spiritually, one thing to keep in mind is that we should be aware of each child's ability level and nurture them accordingly. So we shouldn't, in our zeal for spiritual things, train them at a 15-year-old level if they're only 5, for example. If the training inappropriately can damper their growth, Van Groningen has an interesting illustration of growing almond trees. When he grew up on the farm, he had an almond orchard, and there is always a temptation to not do any pruning. The almond tree would grow up as a thick bush with lots and lots of branches, and you're tempted to leave all those branches there because then you'd have so many more blossoms, and you'd get a really good crop the first couple of years. But if you did that, you would wind up with only a bush that would stay a bush and would not continue to grow, and would only produce about 10 pounds of almonds a year. But if you trimmed the bush the first couple years and trimmed off, say, 3/4 of the branches in the first few years, leaving branches that are spread apart, then it could grow well and become, within 5 to 6 years, it would be a mature adult almond tree, 16 to 18 feet high with a diameter of around 20 feet, and then you would have crops of 100 pounds per year, all due to bringing it up in an appropriate way. And there's a sense in which that applies to children, too. So in our spiritual training, it's good to be in tune to our children's abilities. For example, at a young age, they love to learn Christian songs and can learn simple memory verses, but we don't expect them to fully understand all the implications of a passage that they've memorized yet. And so we have appropriate expectations for them. Another way that we can train them up spiritually is by being models of the Christian faith. They should see in their parents an example of what a Christian life looks like, and they should see us walking faithfully with God. So a couple examples that are mentioned are Enoch, who walked with God in Genesis 5. And again, this is a time when the corruption of mankind was very great, and right before the flood, in contrast to mankind that was spread throughout the earth with violence everywhere, in contrast, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And that's the kind of testimony that we would like to leave for our children to see parents who walk with God and are a witness different from the rest of the culture, and children can see that and emulate that. So here again we come back to the concept of discipleship. We follow after Christ, we are his disciples. Christ says, follow me, do what I command you, listen to what I teach you, and we say the same thing to our children. Follow me, live like I live. Listen to the teaching that I have for you. Obey me as your parent. And so that discipleship between parent-child prepares a child for being a disciple of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 13. I wanted to add a section here on the opportunity that we have as parents to train up workers for the kingdom. Parenting is very important, but when we think about the spiritual mandate, parenting isn't an end in itself. The higher institution is the church, and so our spiritual training should always be oriented towards preparing them for the church. And so we should have raise up children who not only want to obey God and be faithful within their family, but also be faithful to the church, to love the church. Matthew 13:44, you can pick a lot of verses here about what we really want to pass on to our children, but here's just one example, where the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We should have such a joy and a love for the kingdom that that all of our other priorities in life are secondary in comparison with the kingdom of God. And we should pass on that type of zeal for the church to our children as well. One of the highest thing that we can do as people being created in the image of God is to worship him. And the priority in worship is on corporate worship. Individual and family worship is good too, but corporate worship is essential. And so in the family, we have an opportunity to train our kids and prepare them for that worship. I'm reminded of John Piper. He has a book on the supremacy of God in missions. And yeah, he's got lots of good quotes. He has a way of saying things. And one of the things he says in that book is that missions isn't the highest goal. Worship is. And missions exist because worship doesn't. And so I thought I would translate that to our topic today and say that parenting isn't the highest goal, but worship is. And parenting exists because we need more worshipers. So training our kids spiritually isn't an end in itself, but it's preparing them for the higher goal. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and we can do that chiefly by worshiping Him in the church. And as parents, we have an opportunity to train them and prepare them for that worship. The spiritual training is of great benefit to the church, so I wanted to read some of the from the prefaces to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is the Westminster Standards that were published originally in the 1640s, including the Confessions and the Shorter and Larger Catechism and other documents along with them. And so we have some prefaces here. There's one is written by Manton, yes, Thomas Manton in particular, and the other one is written by a group of people, some of them being the divines, I think. But the point behind their preface is they're advertising for these new documents that they have developed, and one of their emphases is the opportunity that these documents provide for training families. In fact, the first one is written to the Christian reader, especially heads of families, especially to the parents who can use these catechisms to train their children. And so they discuss the condition of England at that time, of the degrading spiritually of the generations, and the profaneness and all kinds of evil that are in this age that have come in like a mighty deluge that has overflowed the nation. And right away they say this is largely due to the disuse of family instruction. And so they're wanting to restore that and provide resources to parents who can be faithful in family instruction. They point out that due to original sin, error and sin grows up very easily in children, or in people in generally, just like weeds. Weeds don't need to be planted or cultivated. Just not picking them will result in lots of weeds. Sin is the same way, and it takes a proactive effort to raise up people who bear fruit instead of bear sin. And also, it is very easy for us as people to follow the errors of our generation or of our culture, and so it takes a lot of proactive Christian training to be discerning, to discern the errors in the broader church in our times and to stand fast to biblical teaching. They point out that Satan often, very strategically, attacks families. Families are much less visible than the church. The preaching of the gospel is more formally protected in the church, but in families, that's less visible, there's less accountability, it's easier to omit the spiritual training, but yet, where there's a lack of family training, then there's problems in the church. And so Satan can very easily disrupt the family life first, which in the generations that follow will result in disrupted church life. And so they are encouraging this catechizing as a way of faithfully training our children. So I thought I'd read a couple of fun quotes from here. One of them is, "And doubtly many an excellent magistrate hath been sent into the commonwealth, and many an excellent pastor into the church, and many a precious saint to heaven, through the happy preparation of a holy education, perhaps by a woman that thought herself useless and unserviceable to the church." So the idea here is that sometimes we don't appreciate all the work that's being done behind the scene, the spiritual training that a mother is giving her children, and yet it is invaluable how that training in the home lays the foundation for service later in life. Talking about the benefits of having the spiritual training in the home, they say, "If they once understand these grounds of religion, they will be able to read other books more understandingly and hear sermons more profitably and confer more judiciously and hold fast the doctrine of Christ more firmly than ever you are like to do by any other course." And so laying a theological foundation in our youth from a young age allows them to grow on that throughout the rest of their life. And so there's many advantages. By the way, here they point out that knowledge isn't merely a head knowledge, but the type of knowledge that they referenced a martyr who is willing to die for their faith, even though they weren't able to debate it and articulate it very well. That's the type of knowledge here, a sure conviction that you're willing to die for. Not necessarily that you could participate in a great debate with those of other worldviews, but a heartfelt knowledge. Okay, and the last fun quote. is, if there be any compassion to the souls of them who are under your care, if any regard of your being found faithful in the day of Christ, if any respect to future generations, labor to sow these seeds of knowledge which may grow up in after times. So a call to using the Westminster Standards to train up our children into catechizing. Catechizing provides a great summary of the essentials of the Christian doctrine. It's amazing if I wanted to pick a doctrine of, say, justification, and I wanted to come up with my own definition, it'd take me a lot of work to really work through all the Bible, to develop the biblical theology, and really try to understand what's the nuts and bolts of this. And so I'm very thankful that there's a catechism question that in one sentence gives right to the point the fundamental doctrine of justification. And we have that on all different theological topics to provide a clear and concise summary of the Christian faith for our children. They may not understand it at the time that they memorize it, but will always fall back on that. It also impacts their conscience. There's a whole section in the catechisms on the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And even if a child wanders from the faith and is tempted by the many lusts of the world, the catechisms etched on their heart will be a bridle to them to slow the temptation down to follow after the things of this world. So the catechisms are great. Also, they have a proof text with them, and so you can readily see this isn't just what the divines thought, but this is the biblical basis for these doctrines. By the way, J. Gresham Machen credited his love for the Reformed faith to his mom, who catechized him at a young age and taught him all the Old Testament kings in Israel. But the catechizing was part of the reason that he said, that's why I grew up loving the Reformed faith, and dedicated his life to the reform of the church. So much benefits to training our children. I've chosen to highlight catechizing. Of course, there's lots of other ways to train our children spiritually. Of course, reading the Bible is even more important, and teaching the Bible. There's a whole chapter later on family worship as a whole, but I thought it'd be a good opportunity in this context to emphasize one aspect of what we can do as parents to train our children spiritually. So let's pause there. Any comments or questions? Yes. That's a great observation on the pride that easily develops when we are trained well spiritually. The humility has to be actively taught along with the other things. Yeah. Dan.
Stop me if I already said this, but you know, I'm struck again by how well this parallels the book that C.Y. are studying on the value of the institution of the church. Mm-hmm. And one thing that was talked about so far in that book is the reported decline in the church. Today, the church is shrinking, all this, which is actually pretty debatable whether that's even happening, but at least it appears to be happening statistically in a lot of the mainline denominations. Mm-hmm. And what the authors were tracing out is that various studies and so on, a lot of it seems to maybe to center upon the departure of their children. Their children don't, they're leaving. Mm-hmm. And certain denominations and such are aging, and they're not being replaced by their children. And so, part of our internal church growth strategy here, which comes from Covenant Children and such. Mm-hmm. Not only we have missions as well.
Sure.
Dovetails right with that notion of, our first. The church's really primary growth center or stability mm-hmm. center comes from our children. It comes from within.
Mm-hmm.
And then we go out.
Right.
So. All centered upon what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
I'll facilitate that.
And it's amazing how strategically valuable that is, too. We seek for adult conversions, and God does that, and He sends His Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing, but it's hard to make up for the training that you can have growing up in a Christian family, and it's just an invaluable foundation.
Sometimes even the theology of the day focuses on these dramatic Damascus Road conversions, not that they're bad.
Yeah.
And almost, I mean, I don't think it's on purpose usually, but it almost kind of downplays the child who grew up in the Christian home and just kind of embraced this from the beginning. That's the most exciting conversion of all.
Yeah, yeah.
And maybe it would be that kind of testimony, and there's kind of an emphasis on those big adult dramatic conversions.
Right,
which
right.
Which we love to see too. Yeah.
All right, so let's make the transition to educating our children on the social mandate. So here again, just like in the last chapter, this is a bit more applied in nature, the application of educating our children, where we've already laid the foundations of what the family should look like socially. We've laid the foundation for biblical patterns for marriage and for parent-child relationships. And so this is an application of that. How do we train our children within the social mandate? By the way, the social mandate is very important, the social part of life. We should never think that the spiritual life is just so much more important than the social life. That doesn't matter. But in the in the Old Testament, when it identifies kings, oftentimes their mother is identified. The mother had a key role in raising up this child to become a king. And even think about how many times the Bible has extensive genealogies. And one thing to ponder on that is that the genealogies are important. It's important, the family networks and relationships, who were our forefathers that through the generations passed down the faith and eventually led to Christ. And so those social connections are very important. So in the social mandate, we could talk about a lot of different things that might fall into that category. As parents, we're responsible to oversee our children's health, their general morality. We should oversee the friendships that they develop, encourage them to develop friendships and learn how to relate to all different types of people. We should foster an environment to encourage them to become cooperative people in society. So lots of different things could be addressed here. What Van Groningen focuses on is this idea that socially a family should be a bonded group of people, not merely a collection of individuals who happen to live under the same roof, but a bond, a family that's bonded together and united together. And part of this is that a family has an opportunity to reflect something about God, something about the Trinity and the unity that they enjoy within the Godhead. The unity of the Trinity can be shown in the unity we have as a family by having a close marriage but a close family relationship as well. And that's a neat opportunity to be a witness to the world that watches, who is much more accustomed to seeing brokenness in families. Families should be bonded together by love. This results in stability and well-being. And a family that is characterized by a loving bond towards one another becomes a source of rest and peace for all of its members. And that's the way it should be. It's not always that way, of course, but that's the goal that we strive for. Again, this is tied in with the spiritual discussions earlier. Praying together as a family, for example, definitely strengthens the bond that we have towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as being biological brothers and sisters. So there should be a very strong bond there. Of course, there's always some fighting and friction among children, and that is partly a reality of life, but every time that happens, we have an opportunity to train our children how to respond to that, to work through differences. And oftentimes, out in public, suddenly siblings who maybe fight at home in public, if one of the siblings is attacked, the other one would stand up for him in a heartbeat, and the truth comes out, the bond that they have as brothers and sisters, and that's a good thing to have. So we'll take some time to talk about. Let's turn to John 14, talk about some of the challenges that families face in our society today. And so there's a variety of topics here. One of the things that come up is sometimes our society has this false dichotomy that we have to choose between law and love. And so he quotes, I think it was Philip Yancey who told a story about his two different families, I think two sisters that each had their own family or something like that. But anyway, one family was really characterized by love and was really had an emphasis on the New Testament and God's grace and things like that. And then when the children grew up to be adults, they went their own way. They departed from the faith. There was too much freedom. And then the other family was much more rule-driven. It emphasized the law, emphasized the Old Testament more. And the children were obedient. They had faithful marriages, were, you know, church members. But there seemed to be a lack of the love and the joy. And so Philip Yancey apparently got a little bit stuck there. Like, what do we do? And Van Groningen's response is, yes, we can have both. We can have both law and love together. They don't have to be opposed to each other. So in John 14:15, for example, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those things are not separate. Jesus elsewhere says that the summary of the Ten Commandments is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, love is within the Ten Commandments. They're not opposed to each other. It's not like we have this a heartfelt, wishy-washy love over here, and that's very different than keeping the law, but rather the law is a form by which we show our love towards God and towards our neighbor. And so those things should be fit together. And within a family should be ruled by the law or the commands of the Bible, but yet still be characterized by a joy and a love towards one another, and those things should coexist well. Another challenge that families can face is the individualism that is so very strong in our culture today, and families should be influence to the culture, but oftentimes the culture is an influence to family, and that individualism can creep in. And so in contrast, we should have healthy bonds together. So we've already talked about bonding a little bit, but we should think not only in terms of each individual person in the family, but in terms of a family group. So it should be a joy to give and to receive within the family, to share things and to have common hopes and goals. So again, this isn't contrary to having each member of the family be an individual with their own gifts and strengths and differences. That's important too, of course, but along with that, we should have a strong family bond and commitment to one another. I take some time to talk about courtesy. So, by the way, the root word for courtesy is court. So, in other words, we should have court-like manners, and we should have very civil manners. So he has a definition of politeness connected with kindness, civility, and considerateness. And so family should be characterized with that type of courtesy towards each other as a way to show our love for each other. For example, it's good to open doors for one another. Of course, we live in an age where that is not always well received. So sometimes if you open your door for a woman, she might say, "Oh, I can open the door myself," and that happens sometimes. But it's but that things like that are a good way to show the love that we have for one another. And the last topic is so thinking about the terms of the social mandate. Part of the job as parents that we have is to prepare our kids for their own marriages someday, and that takes a proactive approach to preparing our kids for marriage. Again, notice how often a key component is the model that parents provide. So if we want our kids to have a lasting marriage, one of the best things we can do is prioritize our own marriages and demonstrate what a healthy marriage looks like, a marriage that is characterized by a permanent commitment to one another. So that the model is a key component. Kids should see the love that parents have for one another. Of course, you have to draw the line somewhere, but they should see some physical affection between mother and father, that physical affection is a normal and a very good thing within a marriage relationship, not an awkward thing or something to be scared of. So just part of that model for kids to grow up seeing. So kids obviously have gender differences, and so parents have an opportunity to provide an interpretation for why that is or why that's important. So we live in a sort of a culture that would seek to minimize gender differences, and from a very young age, we can impress upon our children that God made boys and girls different, and that's okay. That's a good thing. God knew what He was doing and made each one of you with the gender that He wanted you to have, and both have an important role in society, and it's okay that boys and girls wear different clothes and do different types of things, and that's okay. That's a good thing. Of course, when they get older and more into adolescence, then the type of training in this area becomes more awkward, but parents shouldn't be afraid to address some of the natural questions that come up with physical differences between the genders. One thing to keep in mind is that our culture would be happy to do this job for us. So kids can learn a lot in the locker room at school, for example, about gender differences. But it's much better for the family to lay that foundation. And why is it that God made us different? What is the purpose for having different genders, and the purpose longer term for marriage and bearing children? And it's amazing how God made men and women to complement each other in that way. And that's a good thing. So it's good to give them proactively a biblical foundation for the purposes for how God designed them differently, and not allow the culture to do that for us. They will no doubt run into the culture's perspective on topics of sex and things like that, but much better to lay a biblical foundation first. Another area of training would be on the topic of dating and courtship. So, for example, when I was in high school, a book that was popular was Joshua Harris on Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Anyone remember that? There's probably lots of other good resources out there, too. I think the main idea, though, is to think through, well, how does the Bible affect the idea of dating and courtship? And just like every other area of life, we should have a biblical foundation for it. What's wrong with our American conception of dating just for fun? What would be the purpose of dating and courtship? I'm not sure if it matters a whole lot if you technically call it dating or courtship. Amber and I, we called it dating, but in hindsight, it was characterized probably more like a courtship. Our goal from the start was to find out whether or not we were a good fit to be married together, and that was the purpose of our dating from the start. And so it's good, again, to proactively lay a biblical foundation for those things before the culture does. And that also is the opportunity of talking about the importance of being equally yoked. So Christian children should look for Christian partners to date or court and eventually to marry. And then last of all, it's important to instruct our children just on the biblical teachings regarding marriage, that what is the foundation for marriage? Marriage is between one man and one wife. It reflects Christ in the church. What are the purposes of marriage? And to lay a foundation for those types of things. So, in conclusion, the family is the most basic social unit in society. In the social realm, as far as the social mandate goes, the family is primary, and so it should be the center of training for training our kids socially and preparing them for adulthood. So, any comments or questions? All right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the foundations that You have given us in Scripture, that in all these different parts of life, in spiritual things and in social things, we are not blind, but we have a foundation in the Scripture. We thank You for that, and we pray that You would help us as we pass along these ideas to the next generation. We ask for Your blessing, for we fall short, and even more than that, we depend on the work of Your Holy Spirit to make effective our efforts to raise our children. We pray that You would raise up more kingdom workers who would have a love for Your church and a desire to serve You in whatever way You call them. In Jesus' name, amen.